normally when I speak, I enjoy going through a passage of scripture more than looking at some like individual scriptures all through the Bible. But I feel like the Lord laid this on my heart, and so we're gonna get your fingers turning a little bit this morning. I'll have some references up here, some scripture, but you can certainly feel free to look it up. Maybe we'll just look to the Lord for a minute for some help. Father, this morning as we come to you, as we've just sung, and hopefully meant it, Father, I certainly did. We pray that you would speak this morning, that we would hear your voice. Father, there are so many needs in this room, so many different needs, and Father, you know them all, and your Holy Spirit can minister to each one in this room. So, Father, we believe that each one here is here for a purpose and here for a reason, that you've brought us here to fulfill a need in us, to minister to us, and so we pray that you would do that work in us through your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. I struggled to come up with a title for this, which is not the... So the title, it is what it is. There was numerous other titles in the works that we could have gone with, but victory in weakness is, I think, sums up what I feel like the Lord has laid in my heart this morning. And I was thinking about the number of different people in the room, and I have heard before, and different people have different personalities. So maybe you've never thought this in your life. But maybe you have. Maybe you've thought that we come to church sometimes and you come and you listen to a sermon or a message and you come away with the idea that I need to do better. I hear what the preacher is saying. I see that in the Word of God. I see like there's a high calling here and I don't measure up. I don't feel like I can do it. This might surprise some people, and some people, maybe you've been thinking this your whole life. Some people come away from a message more discouraged when they come in. Some of these people feel like they come come to church and they get their wheelbarrow filled up for the week, and they struggle to push that around all week, trying to keep up with what an ideal Christian life ought to be. I don't know, maybe this is all going to fall on deaf ears, maybe nobody's ever thought that before, but I doubt it. And so I wanted to talk this morning about what it means to have victory in weakness. And we're going to have a couple of, there's going to be a couple of W words, five W words, if you're listening to this translated into a different language, which we can do now on our YouTube app. I don't know what language these, or I don't know what letter these are all going to start with. But if you're listening in English, it's going to be W's. So our... this is the kind of the outline that I wanted to go with this morning. There's more. For sake of time, we're going to do five, maybe. And then there are more, but they didn't start with W, so they didn't. I couldn't shoehorn them in. So, but five W words. We're going to talk about what God. We're going to use an example from the Bible because there's lots of examples, and I want to see what is God willing to do in your life, in you, if we struggle in some of these areas. And so we're going to talk about weakness. Our example is going to be the Apostle Paul, which might be a surprising example. Maybe you think, wow, Paul did a lot. Like, how is he the weak guy? But we'll find that in 2 Corinthians 12. We're going to talk about weirdness. There's people in here that are just, they're just different. We can use different words, eclectic and quirky, and right, everybody's like looking around the room. It's like we all know, you know. But maybe you felt that before. Maybe you felt like you don't exactly quite fit in with the way that everybody's doing things. You're outside the box a little bit on some of those things, and it's easy to get discouraged and think, well, where do I even fit in then? Do I fit in? Do I have to just be a totally different person for God to work? We're going to talk about weariness. What God's thoughts are towards people who are weary. and maybe a little bit of weariness encapsulates a little bit of anxiety and also grief as well. And so what is God doing what is God willing to do in your life? And we're talking about waywardness. There are people in this room and in church in general and in the world who feel wayward. They feel like maybe they've taken a wrong turn somewhere long ago, and their life has not turned out the way. Maybe I'm speaking to you. Maybe your life hasn't exactly turned out the way that you had hoped that it would, or imagined that it would, or maybe in the way that other people have expected that it would. And maybe you're far from the Lord. Maybe you've drifted away, or maybe you've drifted and come back, and you wonder what now? Was it all a waste? And we're going to talk finally about what God is willing to do in worried people. And so we're going to have our example is in the New Testament, in Martha. She's someone who the Lord addresses her problem right on the nose, and we see a change in her. And so that's, I think, ultimately what we want, isn't it? We want to come to the Lord as broken people, and we believe by faith that He can actually change, He can do a work in us and change us, not to make all Christians the same, right? Not that there's one ideal type of Christian and we all just need to be that person. God actually works in our differences, and we're going to find that He actually works in our weaknesses with our personality to do things for Him. And so just before we get in, I have those three words written on the top, for, in, and through. And that's just a reminder for me to mention that there is an order that God works in our lives. And we might have time to get into this a little more later. But I just want to say at the outset, God has done a work for you. On the cross of Calvary, God sent His Son to die in your place for your sins. Christ didn't have any sins to die for, and you did. That was the sentence of our sin. And God has done a work through Christ to be able to offer redemption and salvation to us only through the person of Christ. That was all done for you. You don't participate in that work. You don't participate in your salvation in terms of earning it or doing anything to deserve it. That's been done for you. And that work is eternally done and rests in the sense that, like we'll say, under the Christmas tree as a gift for you to take. There's nothing to do but to take it. God has done a work for you. God also desires to do a work in you. Right? So there's we call it sanctification. It's a big word for God is desiring to do a work in you and to set you apart from sinful ways and from the flesh to be used for Him. But it isn't the same. We're not talking about the same thing as service. There's before that, God, in fact, wants to do a work in you through sanctification. He wants to cleanse you and build you up, and He does that through other believers, through His Word, through His Holy Spirit. God wants to do that work in you. Then God wants to do a work through you. Once God has, we might say, turned you into a clean and prepared vessel, then there is work to do. We get this wrong all the time. Okay? Unbelievers sometimes get this wrong and think, well, I don't need to accept the work that God's done for me, but God is doing a work in me. And it's all backwards. Right? The first work that an unbeliever needs to do is to accept the gift of salvation. Then God begins to work. As believers, this can get, I won't even say wrong, sometimes misrepresented or misheard, I think, from pulpits sometimes, that God, what God desires from you is your service. God desires to wring you out like a rag, and that's all that He wants from you. That will be pleasing to Him, and if you're too tired, don't grow weary in well-doing. And that is putting the through before the in. Does that make sense? God wants to do a work in you to prepare you for service. And so there's many people in this room right now, maybe you've been feeling like maybe you've been feeling, we'll say, nearing or somewhere in the area of, maybe you feel like a little burnt out, maybe you feel a little tired of what's required of you, and you've never stopped to think, what is the work that God wants to do in me? and in me to prepare for service. Service, of course, is a wonderful thing, but we can't leapfrog the work that God wants to do in you. And so these five areas of weakness, weirdness, weariness, waywardness, and worriedness, we want to look at those things. That this is perhaps a work that God wants to do in you to prepare you possibly for something greater, but we don't want to leapfrog these. So we're going to get right into it. If you can turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, some of these I won't get you to turn to, but this one I will, because it's sort of the foundation for some of the other ones, and you need to see this with your own eyes in your Bible. So if you don't have a Bible, just steal one from your neighbor, and then you'll have one. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is, there's a broader point, and then he's making a very specific point to his listeners in Corinth, but we want to use it in sort of a broad sense. So just, if you're worried that I'm taking it out of context, I'm just using it in kind of in a slightly broader context than the passage gives us here. Paul was, he was an apostle. He'd been given great revelations. He'd been given the word of God to write down. He'd been given a revelation of Jesus Christ. He met the Lord Jesus Christ after Jesus was resurrected. He appeared to Paul and taught him, gave him wisdom. And Paul had he says here, well, we'll read in, but this is kind of where Paul is in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. Paul says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited or prideful because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." We'll just stop there for a minute. So what Paul's saying is, we can't be too specific with what this is, but Paul is saying that there was a thorn given to him in the flesh. That's the wording that's used. What it means is that there was some physical handicap that Paul had. We're not sure. People have guessed that it might be a vision problem, might have been a skin problem, might have been a speech defect. Like, we don't know. We just don't know. But it was something that he said a messenger of Satan to harass me. It was something that was with him all the time. And that he imagined, in some ways, I think Paul imagined, that it might impede his ministry. It'd be so much easier if he didn't have this problem. But he did. In verse 8, it says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And so maybe as you read this, maybe you can identify with what Paul is talking about here, a thorn in the flesh. Perhaps you have a physical handicap of some kind, perhaps an emotional or a mental handicap. Maybe you have some handicap that you just think, this would be so much easier if this was not the way it is. And perhaps you, as Paul, have pleaded with the Lord to be rid of it. Right? Paul, he pleads with the Lord, not once, not in a kind of a moment of desperation. Like Paul is saying, there were three times where should I pray about this and maybe set aside time to pray? Three different times he wanted to be rid of it. And so maybe you've done that with some area of weakness in your life. We do that all the time, don't we? We struggle to get rid of weakness. Right? Weakness is bad. We don't want to be weak. We don't want to be physically weak. We don't want to be weak, like in terms of our health. We don't want to have. We don't want to admit weakness for sure. We want to hide weakness, like whether we're hiding it with our clothing, or maybe we drive a nicer car than we can afford, or we kind of power up and we puff our chest out, and we don't want to appear weak in any way. Right? Like that's just that's just the truth. That naturally, we don't want to appear weak. And Paul was. And why was he weak? It says there, right? A thorn was given me in the flesh. At the end of the verse 7, it says, to keep me from becoming conceited. Right? Paul would have performed, like what he's saying there is like, Paul probably would have in the flesh performed, maybe he would have had an improved performance as far as the flesh is concerned, and Paul would have got proud of what he's done. We all can relate to this, right? We all love doing a good job, and we struggle with pride afterwards. It's always the way it is. And so Paul was in it, God was guarding Paul against pride, and so he gave him this weakness, and Paul eventually realized that he realized it when the Lord shared it with him in verse 9. But he said to me, that's God said to Paul, and God is saying to you this morning, my grace is sufficient for you. That's what you need. You don't need your power. You don't need more strength. My grace is sufficient for you. It's enough. Why? For my power is made perfect in weakness. And so we struggle to overcome weakness, to overcome, and I'm not saying that we should strive to be physically weak or something, but we hate it, naturally speaking. We don't want to embrace it because then we can't do what we want to do it well enough. And God is saying here that it's my grace and my power. It says my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul concluded, and I hope that you can maybe conclude this morning, what Paul says in verse 9. Therefore, he says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness. Paul says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm actually going to be, if I'm proud of anything, it's going to be that I am weak. I'm going to be proud of the fact that I can't, maybe we'll think of Paul writing letters. Paul's saying, perhaps, I'm actually proud that I'm not a good writer. I'm proud of the fact that when I write something of my own accord, it stinks. Yet I can write Romans. So how is that happening? Maybe it was obvious to everyone in Paul's circle. Paul, when you're writing a letter to encourage the churches, it's unbelievable. This is great stuff. But when you're like writing a note, you know, to like a note to maybe me personally about something personal, like, where is your punctuation? Where you can't spell anything, Paul. But when you're influenced by the Spirit of God, that's not you, Paul. That's God. Now I'm guessing about Paul's writing ability. He was a scribe and a Pharisee. He probably was actually a pretty good writer in some ways. But we can do that, can't we? I was thinking just as I was sitting there, trying to sing. I was driving back from Fredericton last night, and I thought, you know what, it was just between mile marker like 400 and 399, I developed a sore throat. It just happened. And I thought, well, Lord, I guess that's what you're doing in me, because I'm going down to camp to speak for the week, and to get through it is going to be the Lord. And so little things like that to big things as well. This is, if you want the power of Christ in your life, perhaps, maybe for the first time in your life, perhaps you need to embrace those weaknesses, to embrace your own weakness. Why? So that the power of Christ, that's what it says the end of verse 9. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. I'm going to embrace the weaknesses. Why does Paul do that? At the end of verse 9, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Have you been in an effort to overcome your own weakness, have you been preventing the power of Christ from resting upon you? That's a change that we should make, isn't it? Like, that's what's on offer here. God says, I'm willing to do it all for you. I'm willing to do everything. I'm willing to put my power upon you. But you need to boast in your weakness. You need to know your weakness and be okay with it. Can you do that? And that's a hard thing to do. But my prayer is that we can do that. And certainly we look at the New Testament and we see what Paul did in his own, what Paul did, we'll say, with his own weakness and the power of Christ. And that can be true of us as well. And so so this is what God is offering to people who struggle, and maybe that's all of us, to struggle with some weakness This is what's on offer. Let's look at weirdness. I don't know if Jana thought I should do this, but she is often much more wise than me, but here we go. Weirdness. I wanted to talk about when we think of weirdness, right? Who do we think of but John the Baptist? An absolute weirdo. He is. Like, he just is. Now, I'm not defaming his character, certainly, but he is weird. I mean, it's pointed out that he is so weird. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4. Maybe you know this verse already, but listen to this. Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And so to us, we think, well, you know, like camel hair, like sheep hair, leather, like, I don't know, it's just leather, right? Like, it isn't. People didn't wear camel hair. They didn't wear it. And it's also, I was reading something, like, I guess the hair, they normally, with leather, you'd scrape. I know nothing about tanning leather, but I guess you scrape both sides and you turn it into something kind of smooth. But the way it says camel hair actually means that it was like, he just didn't bother to scrape it off. Like it took it off a camel and like hosed it down and just like made it into like whatever exactly it was. This is what he's wearing, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Like he's eating bugs and like he's eating like bugs off plants, scrounging into the ground, getting honey out of honeycombs. Like, we just kind of, we take this for granted. We just think, well, that's, well, everybody did that. Like, they didn't. It was about as weird then as he would be now. Like, if somebody came in and sat down in the fourth row wearing camel hair with, you know, with a big, like a beehive eating out of this, you would think, what are you doing, man? Like, we have sandwich. You want a sandwich? We have them. And not for nothing, his ministry did not require this. Like, some of the prophets are required to do odd things for the Lord. Like, God commands them, right? To cook, like Ezekiel's supposed to cook his bread over human dung or cow's dung. It turns into, and like, so very strange things that God requires of some of the prophets to make an example. This was not one of them. Like, it nowhere is it required that God said, you got to wear this and you got to eat locusts. Those are grasshoppers, by the way. So just, you know, before lunch. But we do know, and we'll just kind of summarize, John was called basically from birth. There was prophecies about him before he was born, and from a young age, he either knew or had it revealed to him who the Messiah was. He knew that just before Jesus' ministry, because he later baptizes him before Jesus was made public at all. And so there was a call on his life to introduce the Messiah. He's prophesied of in Malachi, and he comes, and his whole ministry is simply to point to Jesus. And so I guess my encouragement to those of you, maybe you feel like, you know what, I feel a little weird. I feel a little out of place. I feel like I dress differently. I look differently. I act, whatever. Like, that's just, maybe that's going through your mind. That also probably was true for John the Baptist. Like, I don't think it was news to him that he was dressing and eating differently than everybody else. Like, I think he knew that. And his ministry was to present the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his whole goal. And so I just want to encourage you, if you find yourself there and you wonder, where do I fit in? And I maybe can't tell you in this short of time exactly what your ministry might be. But the mission to John is probably the mission to you as well. To know and to introduce the Lord Jesus Christ to others, to know him and to present him and to honor him. And that's exactly what John does. John never makes his ministry about himself. He's not encouraging anybody to dress like him, to eat like him. He doesn't do that. He points everyone to the Lord Jesus. He has some disciples, and he introduces Jesus in the kind of the famous passage, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and it records that two of his disciples, who were listening to his teaching were standing there with him. And he said, like, when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," like, they leave him and go to Jesus. And, like, and John, by all accounts, like, he's encouraging that. Yes, go. Yeah, I had you for a couple of months or however long exactly they followed him, and he points them right to the Lord Jesus. And that ought to be our ministry, no matter what we look like, no matter what our quirks or quarks are. It's all about the Lord Jesus. And that is, so whatever your ministry is, you don't need to make it about yourself. It doesn't need to be about you at all. In fact, as John said later on, I have the quote there, "He must increase and I must decrease." And so I just want to encourage you that the differences, some of these perhaps odd differences, really don't matter. It didn't matter for John. It was all pointing to someone else. And so hopefully that's an encouragement to you, to look to Jesus yourself, to point others to him, and in a sense, dress how you want to dress. Point people to Jesus. Don't point people towards yourself. And that's, I think, what we'll say about weirdness. Weariness is another W word that is, again, as I said before, this could be synonymous with grief and maybe anxiety. And maybe we can turn to Jeremiah 8:18. We'll just turn there for a minute. There are encouraging things that God has to say about grief to Jeremiah. And I mean, time sort of fails us to go into depth about who Jeremiah was. But essentially, Jeremiah was a prophet who was told before he started, "This isn't going to work, Jeremiah. You're going to have a message to the people. Almost all of them will not listen to me, and you're..." Like, it's like, as far as you're going to be able to tell, it's not going to work. Now, here's the words to say. Go and say them. They're going to be rejected. Like, talk about a disappointing, like, you know, like, I'm wondering if Jeremiah might have thought, like, "God, like, why did you even say, at least give me hope?" But that was essentially what's... And not only that, but the people that Jeremiah was preaching to, God said, they're going to reject your words, which are my words, and they're just going to go further into sin. Like, you're not even going to hold them back a little. They're just going to keep going. And Jeremiah 8:18, this is, Jeremiah is grieving here. He says, "My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me. Behold, the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and the breadth of the land." And he says chapter 9 and verse 1, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughters of my people." And this is kind of a summary of the book of Jeremiah. This is what Jeremiah continually is, well, he's called the weeping prophet. He wrote another book called Lamentations, just basically called, here's a letter of me crying. That's what Lamentations means, to lament and to be sorrowful. I just want to make sure that I find the other passage in Jeremiah 45 and verse 3. In 45 and verse 3. Jeremiah says, "You said, 'Woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I'm weary with my groaning and find no rest.'" And so, there's not much hope there. And sometimes, I guess maybe just to be frank, sometimes that is the way life goes. And I don't know if it does anyone any good to sugarcoat it and say, "Well, you have problems. Well, they'll just get better. Look to the Lord and it'll just get better." In fact, if you go to Jeremiah 12 and verse 5, I have it on the screen here. This is not encouraging. In Jeremiah 12 and verse 5, it says, "If you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you're so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan?" Now, what God is saying to Jeremiah, through Jeremiah to the people, but to Jeremiah as well, he's saying, you think it's bad, like it's going to get worse. Right? He says, if you've raced with men on foot and they've wearied you, you're tired already. Okay, now you're going to run another race, but you're going to race a thoroughbred now. Okay, so you've already lost the first race. You can't even beat, like, you know, you can't even, like, I can't even beat Thomas in a race. Now I'm going to run against a racehorse. Like, you're just going to, it's just going to get worse. And again, this is not encouraging for Jeremiah. And Jeremiah lives his whole career experiencing this, from things getting bad to worse. And I think you can just acknowledge the reality that is, in living in a broken and a cursed world, like, this is, this seems to be what happens. And so, as a note, I don't think we want to put our hope in this world. That's for sure. Now, there is some good news in Jeremiah, because certainly Jeremiah himself wasn't going to, it never really saw, you know, it never saw the restoration of Israel, never saw that. But it would come in a day, and there was encouragement to Jeremiah along the way as he saw more and more. In Jeremiah 15, we'll just read verse 19 first, and then we'll go to verse 20. In verse 19, he says to Jeremiah, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me." Listen closely to this part. "If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them." I was just thinking of that little phrase, "if you utter what is precious and not worthless, you shall be as my mouth." Jeremiah is saying, if you pay attention to what I'm saying and say what I'm saying to the people, you'll be acting, like, you will be like the mouth of God. But, you know, I was thinking, as I kind of was thinking over the section, I thought, you know, but Jeremiah himself, he's our example today of someone who is weary. This word was as much for Jeremiah as it was for the people. And when it says, if you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. You know, I thought Jeremiah needed, and we'll see in a couple of chapters here, Jeremiah needed encouragement from the mouth of God. And in the end here, he gets it. And I was thinking about the things that we say when we're going through grief and weariness. And it matters, the things that you say to yourself. What are we saying to ourselves? Where do our inner thoughts go? Do we go to the Word of God for encouragement? And this, for me, was, this was, I think, displayed in a wonderful way this winter when, of course, if you don't know it, my Jared and Laura had a baby, Mariah, and while she was alive, there was an almost unending streams of verses and scriptural texts and prayers from Laura and Jared into our family group chat, into chats with, I mean, face-to-face chats and group chats with me. And, you know, it mattered what Laura and Jared said to each other and to their kids and to us as a church. It mattered. It wasn't just platitudes like, well, everything, I guess, will just be okay. It was scripture. It was from the mouth of God that sustained through that time and still does. What else would sustain? And so I just want to encourage you, if you're weary from serving and grieving loss, and sometimes I think it can seem in the midst of it like a platitude. Well, you know, just trust in the Lord. But it isn't. It is a real thing. The Word of God is alive and powerful, right? And we just sang, "Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word." Those are the lines, and they're so deep, because it matters what we say to ourselves and to each other. We need to minister scripture and the Word of God to each other. Verse 20 says, "And I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord." So there's a promise, isn't there? That there's going to be, there is, the Lord himself will fortify those who turn to him. And I want to read from Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 25. This is, do you remember at the very, I don't know if you remembered 45 verse 3 when Jeremiah is saying that he can't sleep. His sleep is gone. From Jeremiah 31, 25. I just found this very, I happened upon this the other day, and not even studying for this message, I just happened upon this verse. But this is God's promise to Jeremiah. And let me just say, he promises it, and then it works. Okay? Right away. So listen to this. In Jeremiah 31, 25, God's promise is, For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. God's doing the work, right? I will replenish, I will satisfy. And then Jeremiah says in verse 26, at this I woke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. And I take from Jeremiah's example, if this is going to be true across time, that's obviously one of the, it happens when we're weak and weary. Sleep is not pleasant. Sleep doesn't happen. That's just, and then of course it makes things worse. But what happened to Jeremiah was that his sleep was pleasant to him. And I thought, isn't that encouraging? Isn't that exactly what someone who is weary needs, is pleasant sleep? And so I just encourage you to turn to the Lord as Isaiah did, or Jeremiah did, and look to him for satisfying the weary soul. Look to him for replenishing the languishing soul. And the pattern seems to be here that when Jeremiah does this, his sleep is pleasant to him. Maybe that can be true for you as well. We race on for time. In Acts chapter 7, this is not often the main passage that we look to study Moses, but there's actually some very interesting things in Moses. And I just want to, I want to be brief on all of this as well, but I think this is very important. And so Moses, if you know the story of Moses, I won't repeat it all, but Moses grows up as the son of a Pharaoh and has everything. His life is planned out. He's got unbelievable wealth for that time, probably even for our time, unbelievable wealth and opportunity. And he runs away from it all. In Acts chapter 7, we find Stephen in his speech gives an account of this. And in Exodus 22 and verse 2, go to Acts chapter 7 if you're not listening or just looking around or looking for something to do with your fingers. Do that. Go to Acts 7 because I want to read a verse there in a minute. But Exodus 2:22, Moses, he's in Egypt. He kills an Egyptian kind of by accident, sort of. He's trying to defend an Israelite, and he ends up killing the Egyptian and like kind of in a fit of anger, and then buries him in the sand. It gets found out, and he's going to be charged as a murderer, so he runs off to the wilderness, and he spends 40 years in the wilderness as a shepherd. He gets married, and he's looking after sheep for his father, just wandering around the wilderness. And he calls himself, he has a son named Gershom, and he calls him Sojourner. Like, meaning Moses is naming his son after himself. He's saying, I've been a sojourner in a land that is not mine. I don't know this place. I'm out in the desert. I've been exiled. And this is just the end of it. And so in Acts 7, verse 25, we have this little tidbit that we don't get from Exodus. Acts 7, verse 25, 7, verse 24, we'll say. So Moses is 40 years old. In verse 24, and seeing one of them, being an Israelite, seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man. That's good, right? You want to defend the oppressed? That's good. He defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. That wasn't so good. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. So Moses thinks this, so somehow, and I'm going to postulate this, but it seemed like Moses understood somehow that his role, or he was going to play a role in the deliverance of the nation of Israel. He had, I don't know, I have no idea how he had that sense, but he seems to know that. And he thinks, this is the beginning of it. I'm going to come out and I'm going to see my brothers, the Israelites. He comes out and he sees the horrors of slavery. And maybe Moses thinks, this is it. This is time. And he kills the man and realizes that it all goes wrong. And he takes off. And I guess my question maybe to you this morning would be, have you felt that at a point maybe earlier in your life, God maybe wanted you to do something, had led you into something, you thought that there was a path, and you look back maybe now and see, oh, I should have done that, and I didn't. And now, look at where I am. Now I've drifted. Maybe you find yourself drifting away from the Lord, and maybe you don't know. Maybe you think, when did that happen? How did that happen? I don't really want that, but this is where we are. Or maybe you think, I haven't gone to church in a while, and obviously you're here now or you're watching online. But maybe you think, I haven't been around, and have I wasted all of those months, years, decades? What does God want to do with me? And do you not think Moses felt that way? He had a plan, he acted on it, and realized that it had all gone wrong. He's been 40 years now in the desert, looking after sheep, like no hope. He's done. Like, he is done. There's no sense of that at all. You know, God calls him from the wilderness and brings him back. And we learn in Acts chapter 7, it says, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? By this man, God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt. This is the wayward Moses. This is the guy who's been rejected. God brought him back. Ruler, redeemer, wonders and signs. Then it says, this is the Moses who said, the God warriors for you, a prophet like me from your brothers. And he received living oracles. I'm kind of summarizing down through the passage. But I thought he was wayward. He was gone. Well, what did God need in Egypt? Did God need a military genius to overcome the Egyptian forces? Not at all. God would do that. Maybe he needed a politician, someone who was well-versed in speech to argue and debate with Pharaoh and the other politicians? Not at all. God, it was a demonstration of force. What did God need? Or who did God want to use? God wanted to use a shepherd who knew the wilderness and who knew how to look after wayward, dumb sheep. And Moses was his man. And I just want to encourage you this morning. Maybe you find yourself in that place. Maybe you're away from the Lord, or maybe you've just come back. And you think, what a waste maybe that all was. I'm going to tell you right now, it was not a waste. God is we could say he's a redeemer of years. God can buy all of that back. God is a rebuilder of relationships. And God is a restorer of things that are lost. That's who our God is. And so maybe you're weak and weary. Maybe you're wayward and weird. But God is offering the power of Christ. If you'll embrace that weakness, he wants to redeem and rebuild, and he can do it. He's done it for these men. These, what we would say, great men of the Bible: Jeremiah, John the Baptist, Moses, Paul. He rebuilt all of them out of weakness into vessels that he could use. Be encouraged. He can do it. Really, I want to do this one. Really quickly, Martha, in Luke chapter 10, you can turn there if you want, but I'm going to beat you. Okay. Jesus goes to see Martha and Mary. Hardly any backstory here, because we got to do this, but it's so important. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, three siblings, lived in a house. Jesus comes for supper. Mary, when Jesus comes in, Mary comes and sits right at his feet. Like, preach to me. I love it. She's worshiping him. She's listening. Martha, it says here, and we have to read these verses really closely, because summarizing it, this part will not do. Verse 40, Luke 10, verse 40. So Mary's listening to him. It says, but Martha was distracted with much serving. She's distracted with much serving. She says to the Lord, "Tell Mary to help me." And the Lord answered her in verse 41, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her." And so we see Martha, again, those two words. She's distracted with much serving. It's not that she was serving. That's not the problem. The problem is that she was distracted. The point for her had become the serving. That was the point. The point was the potatoes or whatever they would have been eating, right? The point was the point was I was going to say pork chops, but it wouldn't have been that for them. The point was the steak. That was what she was focused on. And Jesus is saying, no, it's all wrong. You're distracted by that. We need food for sure. Supper's got to get made, right? Like moms, we know that, right? Like supper's got to get made. It's got to get on the table. That's great. But you're distracted. Jesus is right here. And he says to her, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. And that one thing in a spiritual sense certainly was sitting at the feet of Jesus. But I wonder also if that one thing could have been like one dish. Like maybe they should have been, maybe, you know, Mary's got the big 5-course meal out. Maybe Jesus is saying, it would be better to sit at my feet eating grilled cheese than the great big spread and being distracted. I'm mixing, you know, terms here. But, and so I just want to encourage you, if you're worried, and there, we can be worried and anxious and troubled about so many things, for sure. Not just making food. Although, if you're running a household, that's a big one. The encouragement that Jesus has here is not to not serve, not to not make food, but he says, you're anxious, you're troubled about so many things. Do it as simply as you can, and don't lose sight of the Lord Jesus. In John 12, it works, okay? Martha listens to him, and this would be an encouragement to us. She listens to him, and then she learns, and then she's different. She's a different person. And we can tell, because remember, she was distracted with much serving. John 12, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Let's see what Mary does, or what Martha does. And Lazarus was one of those who reclined at the table with him. So they gave a dinner for him there. And this is the word, I guess we want to say. They gave a dinner for him there. This is John 12, 2. Martha served. Do you get it? She served. That's what she did. She wasn't distracted, and she didn't serve much, we'll say. She served. And they were around the table, and Jesus was worshipped in that setting. And so I just want to encourage you, if you're worried about many things and you're distracted from the Lord Jesus Christ, focus on him. He is the one who is worth all of our attention, for sure. And so I want to encourage you in all of this. If you're weak, weird, weary, wayward, and worried, the Lord has done a work for you, and he desires to do a work in you. Won't you let him do that? And if you let him do that, perhaps God can do a work through you. And wouldn't that be an encouragement to others as well? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for such clear examples.